Turn to that psalm now that we've just sung, Psalm 51. And remember that this psalm was written, composed by David, after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his great sin with Bathsheba. And not just that sin with Bathsheba, but then covering it up, even with murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And if you look at the timeline of that and understand what was going on there, it was over a year that David lived in this way, telling himself that it wasn't that bad, that his sin wasn't that great, pretending to be fine in the sight of God, even, as we read in the psalm, even while his inner self was consumed with guilt. And so listen to how David confesses this sin and his soul to the Lord in this psalm. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text for tonight, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word spoken tonight. Father in heaven, we do pray that you might truly help us understand the great blood guiltiness that is upon us. How in our sins there is no hope for us, and how the only one who can help us is the one who came from heaven himself, who was guiltless, who lived a perfect life and died the sacrificial death. Father, may we see, even as we understand our sin aright, see our great need for this Savior and be more appreciative of what he has done for us. Grant this blessing to us. Open up our eyes and lead us ever closer to you. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, here it is near the end of July, and over halfway through the year already. And I thought perhaps this evening it would be good for us to ask about, remind you about those New Year's resolutions that you made a little over 6 months ago now. Do you even remember what you said 6 months ago now. How have those resolutions gone for you? Have you succeeded wonderfully? Followed them through perfectly? I ask you this, beloved, because tonight our Belgic confession has us thinking about original sin. And you can see the title that I've given the message, Original Sin and Our New Year's Resolutions. Now, there is a correlation between these two topics, as I hope to show you. But at the beginning of the new year, as you're well aware, it's traditional for people to make a resolution, to resolve to do better, to try harder. And they do this in a wide variety of areas. Usually those commitments are made along the lines of self-improvement somehow. For example, to improve in our physical fitness, I resolve to lose 20 pounds this year. Or in our ethical improvement, you know, I promise to no longer stretch the truth. Or along spiritual improvement, I promise to read through the entire Bible this year. New Year's resolutions, they tend to be about breaking bad habits and establishing better ones. And in making those promises, we're really striving to change ourselves, you see. Our inner being, our natures. We want to change our wants and desires from negative things to more positive things. And so the question that I want to ask you here tonight, and that really will challenge us, is can we even do that? Can we simply make a resolution, a resolve to change our inner self, our wants and our desires? Well, to help us answer that, think about how successful you've been in this realm. You know, if you talk to anyone who works at a physical fitness club, they'll tell you that the gym is packed on January, and by February, the crowd is considerably thinned out in numbers, not in size. And the clubs are usually back to their faithful few by March. And Bible reading doesn't have a much different result, does it? We move quickly, almost effortlessly, it seems, through the book of Genesis. It's rather interesting. In the beginning parts of the Exodus is fairly interesting. But then by the middle of Exodus, we begin to stumble somewhat. And by the time we get to Leviticus, we fall flat on our face. And the results are usually not a lot different in the other aspects of our life as well. It seems we can control our habits and ourselves for a while, but sooner or later our impulses overrule us. Our selfish desires once again seem to gain the upper hand. In spite of our best intentions, we find our inner passions once again controlling us instead of us controlling them. Now, beloved, if that is true on an earthly physical level, how much more isn't that true of our souls on a spiritual level? In what should be our area of greatest passion, our relationship to God, we often stumble and fall. And why is that? Spiritually speaking, in our walk with the Lord, can we simply resolve to do better? Is there any way our will and our passions and our desires can be changed by us making a decision? Is there hope for us? Well, turn with me in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to Article 14 of our Belgic Confession. Article 14 of our Belgic Confession, for here we have laid out before us a picture of our true selves. And sadly, it's not a pretty picture. You have the Trinity Psalter in front of you. It's page 859. If you are listening at home and have an old blue Psalter, it's page 75. If you have a forms book, perhaps, it's page 166. But Article 14 speaks about our inner condition. And listen closely. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence. But he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here, John calls men darkness. Now stop right there already, congregation, and let me say here, just by way of introduction to our message tonight, Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, has been roundly criticized for being far too negative about what he writes concerning our human heart, far too pessimistic in the effect that sin has had upon us. You know, many people, not just today, but down through the ages, have preferred to take a more modern view of humanity, a more rosy picture emphasizing the goodness of mankind. But beloved, a true reading of Holy Scripture tolerates no such romantic mush about man's innate goodness, nor does it hold out any hope for some earthly utopia to be built by the hands of sinful men. And not only does Scripture rule this out, but so does even a cursory reading of human history. And so our Reformed confessions are simply being realistic when they speak like this, and biblical. Beloved, understand that Guido de Bray is writing here against a theory of man that was first made popular through the British monk by the name of Pelagius in the 4th century A.D., and this leads us into the first point of the message tonight. Pelagius, you may remember your church history, argued with St. Augustine. They lived in the same time frame, although not in the exact same place. But those writings would go forth, back and forth, across the Mediterranean. And they argued over original sin and free will. It was Pelagius' belief, you see, that we are not born sinners, but rather we simply learn to do sin. Pelagius would take extreme issue not only with Guido de Bray here in Article 14, but also with David in our text for tonight. According to Pelagius, we are born perfect. It's only as we grow and see other people around us doing bad things that we then learn to do bad things. We're born with a free will, Pelagius emphasized. And we decide either to do good or to do bad. And it's up to us. We just need to teach ourselves and our children to choose to do the good. And we'll be all set. We'll be able to save ourselves. Jesus, you see, was not so much a savior from sin as he was a perfect example for us to follow. If we just try to be more like him, God will accept us. But, beloved, St. Augustine rejected this idealistic notion about our inner self. And he emphasized Holy Scripture instead. Paul, in Romans 5, is very clear on this. And this is where Augustine gets his teaching from. Paul, in Romans 5, you don't have to look it up, but let me read it for you. Verses 18 and 19 specifically, he's talking here about how we're all fallen in Adam and how we're made righteous only through Christ. So verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul can't really say it any more clearly than that. All men stand condemned because of Adam's sin. And our only hope is to be found in Christ. And our text in Psalm 51 emphasizes the same point. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So you see, congregation, to sin or not to sin, it's not a matter of our upbringing or our education or what zip code we live in. It's not us learning what is right and wrong, and then we just have to choose the right, do the good, resolve to be better. No, sin is our inner DNA. It's something we're born with. We inherit this condition from our first parents, Adam and Eve. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are born with enough inherent guilt that the second that we are even conceived, we are already worthy of the eternal fire of hell in the eyes of God because of what Adam did in the garden. And this innate sinfulness is passed on then from one generation to the next. And this is what theologians call the federal headship of Adam. They use that term federal in that oldest sense of a representative head of Adam. In other words, Adam was simply did what we would, every one of us would have done if we would have been standing in his shoes. When Adam and Eve fell from grace in the Garden of Eden, it was as if every single human being, whoever was born, whoever has been born, whoever will be born, was standing right there next to them, readily and willingly sinning right alongside with them. So that when our first parents took that first bite of the forbidden fruit, we bit too and fell into condemnation with them before God. So according to Scripture, especially Romans 5, God holds the entire human race accountable for Adam's transgression in the garden. The federal headship of Adam. Now, Pelagius rebelled against this teaching. He wanted to emphasize, as I said, free will instead. Pelagius insisted that no, we choose to sin, or we can choose to be good. But beloved, is that the teaching of Scripture? Well, look at the rest of what we see in Article 14. And take notice of all the many scriptural proof texts that Guido de Bray uses. So pick up where we stopped reading there. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from above. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. And who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, without me, you can do nothing. Very clearly, you see, congregation, a Holy Scripture teaches us that what Adam lost and what all who follow after him also lost on that fateful day in the garden was our desire to even be godly. In other words, we lost our love of God and what is good. God created us with an intense inner desire to serve Him and please Him, to love Him and live for Him, as He is the essence of all good. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfectly content to just think on and dwell on God, how they could best work for God, glorify God. We were created, you see, with willing, loving hearts that were focused upon God. That was pre-fall. But then the devil came and whispered sweet nothings into the ear of Eve. You don't need to focus so much on God. I mean, think about yourself. You, after all, can be like God. Don't you want that? And because our first parents were given free will, in other words, they did have the ability to choose who they would love, either God or the devil. Because they had that free will, the devil's trick worked. And the result is that mankind forever after chooses to love self and to hate God. And ever since, we've been corrupted from conception on, as David tells us, and we are born now with an inner animosity toward God, enemies of God and our neighbor. Love of self comes naturally to us. Love of God is absolutely foreign. As any parent here knows, we do not have to teach our children how to be bad. They are fully capable of that as soon as they appear on earth. We have to teach them how to be good. So this natural innate tendency to sin and to hate God is what we call original sin. And this brings us to the second point of the message tonight. You might remember that question and answer 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism testifies to this truth of original sin when it states that we are born with a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But beloved, as I've mentioned, within the Christian church, there has been much disagreement over how we are to understand this fallen state that we are in. And this disagreement is primarily a matter of perception. And what I mean by that is, whose viewpoint are we going to start with when we start talking about sin? Are we going to use God's perspective or man's? I'll give you an example. When you look upon a little newborn infant child, you know, from our perspective, man's perspective, we can say that that child is innocent. That child has not yet sinned knowingly, actively, willingly. You know, from our point of view, that child then has no sin. It's not yet guilty of what theologians call actual sin. And that is true. But from God's point of view, because He can see the heart, the soul, because of Adam's fall into sin and the inherited hatred of God that every child has when they're born deep within him or her. And when I say hatred, what I mean by that is that child will think first and foremost of me, myself, and I, and never of anyone else, or surely not of God. And so because we're born with this inherited corruption, that child in God's eyes is worthy of hell's fire the second that it has been conceived. And it is only by God's grace that it is preserved from hell for a time. And so this guilt, you see, beloved, comes not from actual sin in the sight of God, but what we call original sin. It can be traced right back to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Original sin is that latent guilt that comes as standard equipment on every human model. It's not an option, you see. It's not something that we choose to add on afterwards, as Pelagius thought and taught. No, it's built right into us. Now, it's true. Again, we have to keep this clear in our mind. Adam and Eve did have a choice. Pelagius was right on that point. Adam and Eve truly had a free will. It could go either way. Towards God, towards sin. But our wills are now bound by sin. and a love of self. Notice how we confess this in Article 15. Keep reading there. The doctrine of original sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, sin, is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Now, beloved, notice especially that last part of the second to last paragraph, not to put them to sleep. What is Debray talking about here? Beloved, we need to understand the historical context when Debray wrote this confession. Guido Debray writes this because he knows that one of the dangers of this teaching of original sin, or total depravity, as we'll call it as well, is to throw up our hands in despair and say, well, you know, hey, that's just the way I am. We just have to live with it. Beloved, understand that on either side of the straight and narrow road of biblical orthodoxy concerning our sin, realize there are two deep and dangerous ditches. On the one side is the ditch of the Pelagians, modern-day Pelagians, who have a very positive outlook on man. We're hearing that in this debate over the defunding police and these protests that then turn into riots. Well, you know, they're just trying to get it off their chest. They're really good people, but they just need to vent some steam. Now, the modern-day Pelagians who say, no, well, we're not that bad. We're basically pretty decent people, you know, if given the chance. We just have to try a little harder and be a little better. That's the ditch on one side, modern day Pelagianism. While on the other hand, if you overcorrect, drive off the road in the other direction, you're going to find yourself in the ditch with people who say, well, hey, seeing as we're this as bad as what the Bible says we are, we're sinners, we're born sinners, we'll die sinners, hey, so let's keep on sinning so that grace may abound. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. We got nothing else to do. You see, when our confession was written, the Roman Church was criticizing the reformers severely over this doctrine of original sin. They said, if you teach your people this teaching, they're just going to go out and sin all the more. You're just giving them a license to sin. And in fact, that's exactly what an extreme branch of the Anabaptist movement in the Reformation age did, in what's known as the Munster Rebellion of 1534. I don't have time to explain it all here tonight. It's a fascinating case history of the human heart, how quickly we'll devolve. It's really just a 16th century version of what happened in Seattle with that chop zone. They wanted to guard themselves. They promised they'd be good people. Within days, there were murders, there were rapes, there were all kinds of chaos going on. The same thing happened in the Middle Ages. And Guido Debray is well aware of how some had abused this biblical teaching, went and just said, let grace abound, so we'll just do what we want. Remember, the Belgic Confession is written in 1561. That Munster Rebellion was 1534. Debray is well aware of how people have abused that in his day and age. This is why he adds this sentence to clarify the Reformed position on this matter. Not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Now, there's going to be others in the church and have been in the church who have said, you know, this whole teaching on sin, it's just too much of a downer. Why do we even have to talk about this? The church is supposed to be a place that's positive and upbeat. Why so negative, these two articles? Why dwell on this? Why? Look again. So that the awareness of this corruption, this inner people that we are, might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from this body of this death. And haven't you learned that? Experienced that, beloved? When you've encountered another sin, maybe the same old sin that you've asked dozens of times to be released from, but it raises its ugly head again, haven't you groaned and said, Lord, come quickly? Can't you stop this soon? That's the response of the Christian's heart to this teaching on sin. We speak about sin, beloved, because it pushes us into the arms of the only one who can save us from ourselves, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why we must talk of this, to have a rosy picture of mankind. Think on this, beloved. If we're not really all that big of sinners, if we're Pelagian or even semi-Pelagian in our understanding of who we are and how we are, why did Jesus have to come and save us? If it's just a matter of us trying a little harder, let's just do that. Did Jesus come into this world to save people who were pretty close to getting into heaven all on their own? Is that why he died on the cross? Beloved, we know better than that. The Bible teaches us that we are totally depraved, lost in our degradation, slaves to sin, at enmity with God, dead in our transgressions, without hope in this world, lost in our own darkness. That is us apart from Christ. So we need something far more than another New Year's resolutions to see us through, don't we? Jesus Christ came and traded in his holiness for our filth, his purity for our wretchedness, his life for our well-deserved death. That is atonement. That is imputation. And that is what the cross of Calvary is all about. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved, what, a pretty decent person like me? No, a wretch like me. Beloved, can you sing that? Not just say it with your mouth, but confess it in your heart. Can you admit that because of sin, we are wretches in the sight of God, even from the minute we're conceived? Can you admit with Paul in Romans 3 that there's no one who does good, not even one? That is what our confession is telling us here in Articles 14 and 15. And it's not a pretty picture, I will agree to that. But our confession is simply being honest with us, brutally honest. So because we would rather run and hide, it's slapping us in the face with our sins so that we'll run to our Savior instead. So beloved, is there any hope for us? Any help for our sin-blasted hearts? The good news of the gospel, congregation, is that all is not lost. Did you notice how even in these, yes, negative two articles of our confession, there was a ray of sunshine in each one? I want to point it out to you because it bursts forth as bright sunlight into this darkness. And we'll look at it more fully in the next week, so we'll just briefly touch on this. But look at Article 14. Look at that last full sentence. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will, this part, apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, without me, you can do nothing. In Christ, there is hope and help for our lost condition. Apart from Christ, we have none. But with Christ, we have everything we need to be made right with God. And then look at Article 15, that third paragraph there. Nevertheless, starts with that word. Nevertheless, it, sin, in other words, is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy. Grace and mercy have been shown to us, lost sinners, by God in Christ. So forgiveness is possible, beloved. Freedom from sin, even original sin, and release from our guilt is available. Not by us trying harder, not by us making more resolutions. It's available to us in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who is our mediator. He's the one who makes us righteous in the sight of God. How and why God does this for us, we'll look at, the Lord willing, next week. For tonight, perhaps we do need to make a new middle-of-the-year resolution. But not about our weight or our gym membership. Not about personal betterment or release from bad habits. No, beloved, instead, a resolution to remember daily, hourly, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, even more. To not let the things of this earth cloud our love and appreciation of what our great Savior has done for us in his perfect life and his sacrificial death. To remember that before the throne of God above, we do indeed have a perfect mediator, our Savior interceding for us, turning us, wretched sinners, into glorious things. That, beloved, is a resolution worth keeping. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for teaching us, reminding us, having us see again the greatness of our Savior, the wretchedness of our own lost state apart from him. Oh, but the glorious state that we find ourselves in if we indeed are in Christ. Father, may that great truth be made known to these your people. May they go forth serving you with all gladness and hope and blessing. May you lead them, guide them, and keep them wherever they go this week. And Father, those who have been struggling, those who are wondering about even their own state before you, Father, may you send your Spirit in rich measure to draw them ever more closely to yourself, to paint before them that beautiful picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His work, not ours. His life in our place. Grant that blessing and give us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.